your God, and here with us to worship and glorify Him. In song and in prayer, in the Lord's Supper above them all, and now as we turn our attention to the Scriptures themselves, just trying to make ourselves over into Jesus the Christ as best we may, to manifest that love of God we were just singing about is a very real and true thing in our hearts. I selected this morning a rather unusual title slide because it's not as pretty as some of the others. I usually try to pick out, really just an archaeological dig there. But this is the 19th lesson in a series on the scheme of redemption, that is God's plan of salvation. Now, I want to thank all of you for just permitting that. As I look back to my notes, and I keep pretty extensive notes on all the lessons that I've preached, that this is only the second time in all my preaching, and it's been 33 years since the last time, that I've taken as much time to develop this theme, God's plan since before the foundation of the world, as is manifested from Genesis on down through the Old Testament and now into the New Testament. And so in these last lessons, we've been studying in some detail. This will be the third, just on the topic of baptism. Quite frequently, people will rail against baptism and unwilling to accept what the Scriptures themselves say. And often in trying to come up with argumentation, though, that isn't even found in Scripture at all. And one of the more popular ones for a lot of years, I mean centuries, has been, well, you know, if baptism were all that important, then it would be impossible to do it. Because in Acts chapter 2, the very first time that anybody was baptized, 3,000 were baptized. And with great confidence to this day, I read books and I hear people say, you know, it is not possible for 12 men to baptize 3,000 people there in Jerusalem. They didn't have that much water. Well, what you're looking at, brethren, is an archaeological dig where this entire area has been under dirt for 2,000 years, since 70 AD. But now, since 2012, which is the year after I was last there, this all has been brought to light. I can't wait to go back. Catwalks have now been installed. You see some of them going in here. So that now we can see what is immediately adjacent to the grand entrance to the Temple Mount, where an immersion in water was required by every Jew who would ever ascend the steps that are right here, immediately adjacent to this, to go up onto the Temple Mount. They'd be ceremonially unclean if they did not descend the steps of that mikvah and others in the area, be completely immersed in water, and then come back out again, cleansed, so that they would be allowed on the Temple Mount. This is just one of what the Jews called mikvahs and what we call baptistries. With great confidence, people have told us for a long, long time that it's impossible to baptize that many people in that location. But just this one, which you just saw in the preceding picture, now we're down, you know, at the ground level. Just this one is large enough that from four directions, and with three steps further than that, so one, two, three, even deeper, you would stand probably at chin-deep level down in that pit there, filled with water as it was, for this purpose, and be baptized. So I started timing my baptisms. I discovered then that if I took 12 men and I multiplied that length of time that it takes us to do a baptism right behind me and behind those curtains, that we could baptize 3,000 people, myself and 11 other men, in 90 minutes. That's all it takes. So, once again, for the umpteenth time, this vaporized, this ridiculous argument that in God's scheme of redemption, baptism had no role. That baptism does not save, that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, that baptism should only follow after if you want, as a means of showing that your sins were already forgiven, none of which can be found anywhere in Scripture. And so, oops, there goes another, one of those excuses that people are always using. Now, We're going to continue with our discussion of baptism. We started 2 weeks ago with baptisms in the Old Testament. There's 27 of those, and so we just talked about a few. We looked last week at baptism just in the book of Acts, and we didn't even look at half of those. But I did want to recap on an actual definition of baptism, since I grew up Catholic and therefore had been sprinkled with holy water at the age of 8 days, which isn't a baptism at all by biblical definition. But there's a Greek word in the middle. Here's the Strong's number, if you have that concordance system to look it up in English. That's how it would sound at the head of that block there, baptisma in this particular form in English. But in Vine's expository dictionary, it's just one of those standard dictionaries that everyone accepts, you know, has known what he's talking about, and every preacher's got one in his library, I guess, points out that baptism as a noun form and a verbal form. In the noun form, Vine says, baptism, he puts it in quotes to show that's how, you know, it gets translated into English, but it means immersion or submersion. It's from a root word, bapto, which means to dip, and it is used, A, of John's baptism. He was out in the wilderness baptizing. B, of Christian baptism, which we'll have much more to say this morning. C, of overwhelming afflictions and judgments of the Lord on the cross. And D, of the suffering his followers would experience. But you can see that whether the word is being used in a very physical sense where someone's being immersed or submerged in water, as with John's baptism and in baptism in Jesus' name, that it just means immersed. So the element, the thing you're going to be baptized into, has to be specified. And overwhelming afflictions. You're immersed in those afflictions. You're baptized in those afflictions. Sufferings of first century persecutions and all of that. They were immersed. They were submerged in suffering. It means what it has always meant and what it has exclusively meant since classical Greek was invented and through the King Edict today, that's what it means. In its verbal form, in the verb form, it's usually translated, you know, to baptize or baptizing, to give you a verbal idea, you know, or to dip. It was used to signify the dyeing of a garment, the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Plutarchus uses it. It's not a Bible man, but, you know, just to show how it was being used in Greek outside Scripture, he used it as the drawing of wine by dipping the cup into the bowl. Plato used it of being overwhelmed with questions this time. But nobody ever used it to carry the idea of a sprinkling or a pouring. It's always exclusively meant in any Greek form that you were going to immerse someone or something in something. Continuing with Vine's definitions, though, the next thing he says in the verb form here is that in the Gospels and in Acts chapter 1 verse 5 and 11:16 and 19:4, it is used of the rite performed by John the Baptist to call upon people to repent that they might receive remission of sins. We had much to say about that last week. I never even looked at this passage, Mark 1, where the exact same thing is said about John's baptism. The baptism was for the remission, or the forgiveness, some translations have, of sin. The purpose of the baptism was so that in the act, during that event, your sins would be remitted, forgiven. So what John was doing, that's what baptism in Jesus' name is about. In Matthew 28:19, a baptism, says Vine, to be undergone by believers, thus witnessing to their identification with him, that is with Jesus, in death, burial, and resurrection. For example, Acts 19:5, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12. Vine's not a member of the Church of Christ. He wasn't one of my Bible class teachers, you know. I don't know what church he's been in. But he's a Greek scholar. He knows what it means. And so he tells us exactly what the Scripture teaches, even though so many people, you know, can't believe it. But in the act of baptism, there is identification with the death of Jesus, which is great detail in a moment, the burial of Jesus, the very act being submerged, then resurrection, coming back up out of that grave.
For example, Acts 19:5. Well, we didn't even look at Acts 19 last week. One of the Acts verses we couldn't get to. But this morning, we're going to look at Romans, we're going to look at Galatians, we're going to look at Colossians, all of which Vine actually just quotes, or references rather, in his complete expository dictionary of both Old and New Testament works. Then he also added the phrase in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus ordered the apostles to go preach the gospel in all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, those disciples, into the name, would indicate the baptized person was closely bound to or became the property of the one into whose name he was baptized. That's a marvelous thing for a Greek scholar to point out like that, who is not a member of this church. You know, I'm not citing the man because I've got him in my pocket. I'm citing him because this is what Greek scholars know, whether denominational people today or anybody today is going to believe it. Well, what this baptism is all about is the forgiveness of sins. Well, baptisms, the one we'll be talking about, are all about it, so that we can be joined to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is so that we can be bound to and become the property of the one in whose name we are baptized. So people deny baptism, rather they're denying all of those ideas. And when they try to seize those ideas and say they all take place maybe years before anybody ever gets baptized or without ever being baptized, the Seventh-day Adventist preachers that I've been studying with, and I'm notorious for this, but I always ask people very carefully, I ask them several times, and then I tell them, I'm going to write your quote down. See, I'm making quotes. And so I did this, and they signed on. They said, yes, you are saved before and without baptism. Put the quotation marks on it, you know. And I brought it back to them every week. Week after week after week, I'd bring it to you. You guys remember when I quoted you there and you said salvation is before and without baptism? In other words, salvation is before and without your being joined with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's before and without being bound to Jesus. It's salvation before and without being the property of Jesus. I just kept bringing it back so that somehow they might see the consequences of the things that they're saying. Now, as you can see here, direct quotes from Vine's expository. He left the book of Acts and went to Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians 2. We're going to do exactly the same thing here this morning. So we start with Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Now, as I say with such great frequency, brethren, you're missing so much and rendering yourself tremendously less effective if you don't open up your own Bibles, find it in your own devices, you know, make sure that you go and you have a look, you can find this material. But in this case, you know, young mothers who have babies on their knees and can't look, and for a variety of reasons, some people just can't. I'm going to make something of an exception of my own preaching. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to put these verses up on the screen for everybody today. So wherever that's a Bible, don't look at this. But you don't. I will put it up on the screen. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, brethren, is the longest passage in the Bible on baptism, every line of which is denied by most people today who've been through a baptism, oddly enough. They'll believe the thing in the world that Jesus and now Paul said about it. So let's just look line by line. It was so well understood that Paul could use the rhetorical device with the Romans. Do you not know? That incredulous statement. You know, everybody, do you not know that Donald Trump is president and Hillary Clinton doesn't like it? That's how obvious it is, but everybody knows this. Well, here's what you ought to know with that kind of certainty. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ, verbal action is baptism, and that action is into Christ. Now, the baptism is into Christ. Why are so many people today saying, well, you've been in Christ for years, and now you want to go get baptized? What can that be? It's baptized into Christ. That's how you get in. So if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not in Christ. Baptized into Christ Jesus have been also now, the two things that happened, baptized in with death. Now how can you be forgiven of your sins and never been baptized into Jesus' death? If you haven't been joined with his death, if you haven't been joined with the sacrifice of his body and blood, if you haven't been baptized into that which forgives us, how can you be forgiven? You can't. It's just the simplest thing to understand. A lot packed into that verse 3. Now we've got to go to verse 4, because time won't permit. That really, you know, meditate on these things. In verse 4 he says, therefore, we have been buried with him, buried with Jesus, through baptism into death. That's just coincidental this morning. We're studying in the four Gospels. We've been studying about the death, and now today, the burial of Jesus. We are buried with him through baptism into death. So when I showed you the pictures of those first century tombs this morning that have been discovered, first century tombs dug in those days of Jesus. If you are buried with him through baptism, then it is in the act of baptism where God, spiritually if you will, places us in the tomb with Jesus. It's where his death is applied to us. It's where we're united with that death. It's where everything that death means becomes ours. We are buried with Jesus in the act of baptism in death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, he came out of that tomb through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, you've been in newness of life for years. You've been washed your sins and you're forgiven. You know, all that's been going on for weeks and months. And if you want to get baptized, you know, go ahead and we'll assign a different purpose to it and all this. I hear all that, brethren, but I can't read any of it in my Bible. What I read is, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You come out of that water, you come into newness of life. It is there that you are joined with Christ. It is there that you are joined with his death. It is there that you are buried with him, and it is there that you rise to walk in newness of life. That's called a new birth, or born again. But that's only two verses. Then comes verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's a conditional sentence. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, how? Two verses been telling us over and over, through baptism. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. No baptism, no death, and no resurrection, brethren. That's what the scripture says. Verse 6. Knowing this, here's our big problem to begin with that old self. That old self was guilty of sin. That old self is impure and defiled and unrighteous and filthy and disgusting in the sight of God and would never see the gates of heaven. Because that old self belongs to the devil himself. That old self is corrupt and polluted and defiled and evil and unrighteous. Because that old self, that's your problem. But that old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, the old self, body of sin, might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now go back to what we just had. Whoops. I'll get there. It's in the moment of baptism, brethren. We're buried with Christ, buried into his death. We're going to rise to walk in newness of life. The old self is crucified. The body of sin is done away, so we'll no longer be slaves to sin. Or, he who has died is freed from sin. Buried with Christ, buried into death, is where we started in Romans 6. If you die, you'll be freed from sin. How do we die? Be buried with Christ. Die to Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 7. If we have been, verse 4 in this case, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, well then you'll be freed from sin. Verse 4 with verse 7. So that's
Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. Now, Galatians 3. Now, these next passages are not as long and won't take quite as much time, but they may be even more effective and powerful. I am never going to forget, I guess, to my dying day, seeing in a local newspaper where I've been preaching, finally, for a total of 27 years up north in Washington, that at some point in those 27 years, I opened up and found a full-page ad from a neighboring church. And it prominently, huge, this full-page ad in the newspaper was Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. They printed for all the world to see in Galatians 3, 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," and spent the rest of the page developing that idea and how it was that, therefore, you don't need to be baptized to be a son of God. And it looked great. They had a whole page. It just was powerful and convincing. And I'm sure, being the most popular doctrine I guess on the planet today, people really love to see it. "You're sons of God through faith," and it says nothing about baptism there now, does it? So you don't need baptism to become a son of God. Unless you read the next verse, which they never printed in the paper. Because verse 27 explains 26. It adds, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." But they wouldn't let anybody in the community see the 27th verse. Their point was, you're a son of God without baptism through faith, as long as you don't read the next verse. I
called the preacher and I talked to him about it. We didn't get along well, he and I. I kind of thought that, you know, it'd be a good idea that people become sons of God the Bible way. That's through a faith that is explained in verse 7 as, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." But you see, that preacher had no faith at all in the 27th verse. He was there to deny baptism into Christ. He was there to therefore deny everything in Romans 6. So he and I mean, it didn't get nasty. We didn't spit at each other, but we certainly didn't come to any agreement either, because he had a much larger church than I did, and he had a whole lot more at stake, you know, than the, you know, to lose, because if he was to let people see verse 27 and they believed it, well, then the Church of Christ was likely to get bigger and his local congregation smaller. You need both verses, brethren, really do. So there's Galatians and Romans. Now we're going to come to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Colossians 2. Now this I picked because I'd already intended to do it, and then I went doing my studies, you know, I said, well, yeah, Vine quoted it too, and he's got the same three verses I'm planning to use here, so I'll mention Vine. And so here, but I like Colossians 2 because it's not one of those more prominent ones among us. We go to Acts 2:38, you know, we go to Mark 16. We're very fond of the next one. I'll show you the next in a minute. You know, when you've got 31 baptisms in the Bible and 4 in the New Testament and dozens of passages about baptism in Jesus' name in the New Testament, you have to pick and choose. So I thought this morning, let's look at Colossians 2. It's not one you see quite so readily and often as the others. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, speaking of Jesus, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That in itself is a concept I can't wait to develop. I'm going to be teaching Colossians come July, and so I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to go verse by verse and really spend some time here. Marvelous, marvelous letter. But get this today, in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10 says, "And in him," as if you've been in him, if you were baptized into him, "in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." And in verse 11 it adds, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The word just means cutting around, and has to do with cutting off. in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh. I think maybe that might be the body of sin from Romans. I'm pretty sure that it is. I think it might be the old self from Romans 6. I have no doubt. It's by circumcision of Christ. Now, if there are anything in your Bibles, you know that physical circumcision that would involve, you know, a knife isn't practiced by any Christians. You know, that's got nothing to do with the scheme of redemption. We all agree on that. But in him, you were also circumcised, male, female, everyone, with a circumcision made without hands, so it's not physical, whatever he's talking about, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Shades of Romans 6, isn't it? Well, it's using this different figure of circumcision, but it is still using this body of flesh, body of sin, old self, being cut off when you're buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Not a word of which is believed by most people who name Christ today. They say, all those things take place before and without baptism. Quote, unquote, I kept showing it to them. Can't be so, brethren, if you're going to follow the Scriptures. Now, the last one we'll look at after Romans, Galatians, and Colossians is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So we'll close off today with 1 Peter 3:21. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In an earlier class earlier this week, I pointed out I'd been studying with a Seventh-day Adventist young man, and I had led him in by using the phrase in my previous letter to him. We now have about 75 pages of letters over 2 years that he and I have passed back and forth. I wrote for the first time ever in all that work, and without referencing the verse itself, I wove the phrase, baptism now saves you, 3 times into that letter, because I was fishing. I wanted to see what he'd do with that first time he came across it out of my mouth. So 3 times in that letter I wrote, baptism now saves you, in some paragraph. And he wrote me immediately back, and he says, I do not agree that baptism saves you. And he wrote a couple of paragraphs elaborating on how it was. He did not agree that baptism saves you. What does the verse say right there on the page? That with which he does not agree. I asked that class I was teaching, I've never given his whole name, so you don't know who he is, but I asked anyway, would you be praying for this young man? You know, he's got a big thing to think about. Now, I can't know, and I am not passing any judgment on him whatsoever, because it would go either way. But instead of within 24 hours writing me back like he usually does, it took him longer than that, and then he wrote back and he said, I'm going to be tied up with Seventh-day Adventist conventions for the next 2 weeks, so we'll have to talk about it later. Now, that may be fabulously good. That may mean that he just got the shock of his life, and he's going to need at least 2 weeks to figure out why he does not agree with what that verse says, and how he's going to explain that away. So, maybe it's great. Maybe it's just, how am I going to fix this? And his heart's as hard as a rock. You know, I don't know. But brethren, if you cannot utter the words, baptism now saves you, then you got a problem. Because Peter could. And he was the first one that ever preached it in Acts chapter 2. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter was the first one ever to tell us that which saves us from our sins is Christ through faith, Galatians 3:26,
when you repent and confess of the requirements in other places, culminating in a baptism in Christ, into his death, buried with him, rise to walk in newness of life, it saves you. Because God doesn't do any of those things until you show that you will submit to his will, that you have faith in what he wrote, that you will abandon all denominational teaching in favor of the Lord's written word. I had to abandon Catholicism. It was the story of my life. I went to Catholic schools. It was a false doctrine. Eventually, I had to give it up, much as I believed it, long as I had, because I read something else on the pages of my Bible. But this starts off with corresponding to that. So the big question, of course, is corresponding to what? To what does baptism correspond in verse 21? So now we're going to back up a verse and look at verse 20 then. What does baptism correspond to? Now I'm breaking in the middle of the sentence just for the sake of time. That's all it is. I'll be accused of dodging all kinds of things. I'm going to be doing this for a while. But, you know, let's just take the new phrase. When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we're going to go back to that time. While the ark was preparing, depending on the translation, a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. They were saved through water. Some congregations, translations have saved through water. Some translations add a couple of words that aren't in the original text. It's distressing when they say brought safely through the water, because they want the water to be the bad thing. They want the water to be what you're saved from. And so those translations which say brought safely through aren't reflecting what the original said, like most translations do. Most translations properly have saved through the water. The water is an agent through which you're saved. Baptism corresponds to the water of Noah's day. Baptism now saves you, corresponding to the way water behaved in Noah's day. How did that work? Now, brethren, it is the most beautiful thing, and it is so simple when you actually see what Peter was saying. If you've read what Jesus commanded in the Gospels, we did that 2 weeks ago. If you've read passages in Acts, like last week, if you've read all the passages in Acts we've done this week, you will know that baptism is for the remission of sins. You will know that you're buried with Christ through baptism into his death, so you can rise to walk in newness of life. You'll know all those various many passages that say that you're saved by baptism, sin is forgiven. What happened in Noah's day? Brother, what happened is that at great length, God describes in Genesis 6 that the entire world was steeped in sin. And he couldn't take it any longer. So God sent a flood. And I'd like to ask you, what did God wash away off the surface of the entirety of planet Earth when he sent that water? And how much of that stuff he washed off was left when the water receded? God washed the world of sin. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you from sin, takes it away, rescues you from it. What happened in Noah's day is a symbol, a picture, a figure, a type, the antitype, that's the word that's actually used here, that which it corresponds to is a coming baptism in Jesus' name. So, let's close, and I don't have this verse on the screen, but we've looked at Romans 6, we've looked at Galatians 3, we've looked at Colossians 2, and 1 Peter. I keep putting this slide up because I want you to remember those four. Okay? But now, we're going to close with Acts chapter 22. While we're thinking about washing away sin in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, let's just remember this in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, 3 days blind Paul
who had believed in Jesus for 3 years, 3 days rather, because he had spoken to Jesus 3 days before. He had been struck blind by Jesus 3 days before. He sure enough believed that that is Jesus whom I've been persecuting for 3 days. That man's had about as much faith as anybody on the planet's ever had. But he was told to go blind for 3 days and find this man, Ananias, in Acts 22. So when Ananias came to him, he said to Paul, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Much like Galatians 3:26, "You are a son of God by faith." Then the next verse tells you what that means, baptized. But now in this passage, you find out what calling on his name means. You want to call on the name of the Lord? Then arise, be baptized, do not delay, and wash away your sins. That's what calling on his name is. That's how it's defined in Acts 22:16. So, kind of a negative lesson, I understand. A lot of combative, you know, and the rest of the world out there. I started this part on baptism with pictures of castle walls and soldiers fighting, and I pointed out people all the time telling me I ought to not discuss baptism so much in the religious world. Because, you know, I'm obsessed with it, I got a problem, you know, I should believe in faith instead. And I pointed out, you have to spend time where Satan attacks the truth. It's where he twists and abuses and ignores and neglects and tries to conceal that you have to spend your time. So we've now had three lessons. There is nothing in Scripture as certain as that baptism saves you. After you have believed in Christ, repented of your sins, confessed Him with your mouth, all verses we've looked at prior to this lesson, after you've done those three things, there is the moment you pass from death to life waiting for you. There is the instant in which you pass from lost to saved. There is the moment in which, while I believe in Christ and I've repented and I've confessed Him, I've still got my sins here to deal with. Because while I believe in Jesus, I haven't been buried into His death. I haven't been buried with Him. I haven't risen to walk in newness of life. I haven't had the remission of my sins. I am cursed at the edge of that thing which God said was the means by which now you believe and you repented and you confess. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Just like the water did for planet Earth in Noah's day. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I've already told the story, but I see some newer faces. So the Baptist preacher many years ago, I had him reading 1 Peter 3:21 several times, and then facetiously, he knew what I was doing, it was okay, we were still friends with this woman, don't we? And I said, look, you keep saying baptism does not save, and I keep reading 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves. So I put a pencil on my Bible, I spun my Bible around, and I pushed it to the Baptist preacher. And I said, somebody translated my Bible wrong. Would you please take that pencil and cross out the W in now and put a T in its place? You never saw a Baptist preacher with a beer pot on him. He just looked at that book. Good for him. He never picked up that pencil. But I made my point. Either baptism now saves you or baptism does not save you. Which one did Peter preach in Acts 2:38? Which one did he pen in 1 Peter 3:21? Is it now saves or not saves? That's a big question for you to answer. If you can answer in the affirmative that it now saves, then we appeal to you, please. Today should be a salvation. Come forward. There is no delay. The water's waiting. What hinders you to be baptized into Christ, into His death, to be washed of your sins and to rise and walk in newness of life? Let today be the day of salvation. Please come and speak with me as we stand and sing.